Now, normally I would say turn back to Acts chapter 18, but don't do that because we're going to go somewhere else first in a few moments' time. I had a phone conversation with Paul, I think it was Wednesday. We both come back from our holidays, and of course the events obviously that we're well aware of the last week had, I guess, been going for a few days at that point. And I was at Thornton Heath Church near Croydon this morning, and I really wanted to go there and really kind of speak about the Bible's perspective on what had been happening. And so we kind of discussed together as what we were going to do this Sunday and whether it would work if we both talked about the riots, not to be hopefully too negative this evening, but if we sort of both talked about it, would we be able to come from two different kind of perspectives? And certainly at the stage the sermons were in on Wednesday, they were. Now hopefully, as I wasn't around this morning, I don't know, they were still from two different perspectives, because sermons kind of change a bit as you kind of get towards Sunday. So hopefully what we're going to look at this evening, although we're going to be looking again at, you know, what has been happening over this past week, hopefully it'll be from a bit of a different angle, and there won't be sort of too much since repetition from this morning. If there is a lot of repetition from this morning, take Paul's sermon as read, not mine. Okay, that's probably the best way of doing it. So we know the details. We know what had happened. We know on Thursday the 4th of August, a guy called Mark Duggan was shot dead by police in Tottenham. And we know that what began as a peaceful protest very quickly turned ugly, and violence swiftly spread from Tottenham to Enfield and then to all manner of different areas in London, East London, Croydon, Deptford, Lewisham, Clapham Junction, and also outside London to Birmingham, Manchester and Liverpool. Shops looted, businesses destroyed, people made homeless. And it's for that reason that you couldn't open a newspaper or turn on the TV without blanket coverage of what was going on is absolutely unavoidable. And what I want us to be thinking about this evening, I guess what maybe you heard a little bit about this morning as well, is, you know, what does God have to say about that situation? And you know, the charge that is so often made by people, isn't it, is the Bible is, it's an irrelevant book. It was written such a long time ago. How can it possibly have anything to say about our experiences today, what we go through today? But I think what we look at over the last week, we see actually the Bible is just so, so relevant. And actually it has so, so much to say. And actually Paul and myself have already preached sermon after sermon after sermon without exhausting what God has to say about the events that we've been witnessing over the past week or so. There are many different angles that we could cover it, aren't there? We could think about the nature of the human heart. And I think Paul spoke a little bit about this morning. Just how swiftly sin spreads, and how something which happens in one area then suddenly starts happening somewhere else. We've seen as well, of course, a little bit about the goodness of the human heart. The human heart is not completely and utterly, totally corrupt. Man is not incapable of doing anything good for someone else. We know that to be true. And these volunteers organized via Twitter and Facebook to go and clean up areas shows us that there is still something of the image of God in mankind. What I want us to do this evening is not kind of wallow in the negativity of what happened in the past week, and to kind of, you know, look at the rioters and the looters and just, you know, look at how sinful they were, you know, which they were, you know, but that's not what we're going to be doing tonight. We're going to be looking at things from God's perspective. How does God see these people? And how does God see what has been going on? In the Bible, the concept of the city is really big. You know, you sort of go through and do a word study on the idea of cities in the Bible, and it is there, you know, sort of right from the beginning. First one, Babel, big, big city. And we see how cities change and how often the problem with the city is that the people inside it, a great concentration of people, often turn their back on God. We see it in Babel. So right back in the beginning in Genesis, people often talk about Babel being, well, it's the tower reaching up to the heavens. The problem with Babel is it's a city. It's a concentration of people, and when these people get together and they get too big for their boots and they say, right, no thank you God, we're going to do things our own way. It is our cities that set the agenda for our nation. It is in our cities that, in a sense, trends begin. You don't find a small fishing village in Cornwall and someone does something down there and it's suddenly spreading to London and Birmingham, to my knowledge. Okay, it is the big cities that set the agenda for what other people are doing in our nation. So what is God's view then of the city? Not just London, we could talk about any city in this nation or overseas. What does God have to say about the city? And so the first passage we're going to look at is not Acts chapter 18, but we're actually going to go back and look at the book of Jonah. And I've cunningly put my bookmark in Jonah to make it easy to find. If it helps, it's between Obadiah and Micah, but that may not help you at all. But it is on page 928 in the church Bible, if you want to borrow a church Bible quickly to find it. And we're going to be thinking about this. Let's see if this works any better since after I'm back from holiday. Oh, it does. That's good. In the book of Jonah, we see God's compassion for the city. So to give a kind of a brief kind of, you know, overview of the book of Jonah, most people just, you know, immediately think big fish, I suppose, isn't it? It's the first thing that comes into your mind. So Jonah, they think, oh, yes, swallowed by the big fish. The big fish, of course, is not the main point of the book of Jonah. We often, I guess, make it that maybe in our children's work or in our children's stories. But that's not the point. You know, the fish is basically a rescue device and a transport device to get Jonah where he's meant to be. That's the point of the fish. You know, he's kind of to get Jonah from A to B. But the big point of the book of Jonah, it's all about the city of Nineveh. And it is a city that is big, it is powerful, and it is full of people who have rejected God and therefore are living their own way. They are doing their own thing. And God sends a very reluctant Jonah, who tries to run away and escape and, you know, not go to Nineveh, but he sends Jonah to bring a message of judgment upon the city. Okay? The city is so wicked that God says a judgment is going to come. And so Jonah goes in and he preaches this to the people. And when they hear Jonah's message, they do something amazing, something wonderful. They repent, they turn back to God. So actually, let's just have a look at the verse 10 of chapter 3, and then we'll read down into chapter 4. So they've turned back to God, and it says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine. I made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I'm angry enough to die. Don't know if anyone's ever been that angry before. I don't know what level of anger that is, but there we go. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? And the Hebrew word, therefore, concerned, can also be translated as to have pity on, to have mercy on, or to have compassion on. And what I want us to think about this evening is that here we have the city of Nineveh. Okay, it was not a great place to visit. We all perhaps have our favourite cities, okay, that we like to go to for whatever reason. Maybe you like to go to New York or Barcelona or Prague, I think it's quite popular. Manchester, no, not so much. But all these different places that, you know, you want to go to, think it's a wonderful city. And it may be the architecture, it could be the food, it could be the shopping, whatever it may be, think, oh, you know, I love that city. And sometimes you might even say, well, you know, the great thing about it is I love the people. The people there are wonderful. They're so friendly and they make you sort of feel so welcome. Well, that's not Nineveh. The people in Nineveh, they just do their own thing and there is lots of wickedness and immorality there. But despite that, God loves the people of Nineveh. And God has compassion on them. And his compassion does not start, it doesn't begin when they have turned back to him. We may be tempted to think that for a moment, because in verse 10 we say, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. That was very specific in terms of the judgment, but it doesn't mean that God had no compassion or no heart for them or no love for them before then. Of course he did. That's why he sent them Jonah in the first place. If he didn't love them, he would just have let them carry on with their lives and then bring his judgment upon them. But God loves the city of Nineveh. And when we say he loves the city of Nineveh, what we mean is those over 120,000 people who are living there. God has compassion and a heart for the people of Nineveh, despite all the terrible things that they were doing. Now, I wonder what kind of went through your mind when perhaps you opened your newspaper or you turned on your TV, and I'm sure we've all pretty much seen some of the pictures, some of the footage of what was going on, particularly over last weekend and the early few days of last week. What went through your mind when you saw someone smashing a shop window in with a baseball bat? Or someone walking out of Tesco's with a TV or whatever it was? Or people hurling objects at the police? What went through your mind? What emotions did you feel? Did you feel anger? Did you feel a great sense of injustice? You know, these people should be caught and these people should be punished. Did you feel a great sense of sort of almost like shame or disgust? You know, I can't believe this is happening here. What were your first reactions to that? And did you at any point have a feeling of compassion for the people who are carrying out those acts? Because that is what the love of God looks like. God loved Nineveh despite the fact they were sinful and did terrible things. Look at verse 11 again of Jonah chapter 4. Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. And that doesn't mean that either it was very dark in Nineveh all the time or they were very, very stupid. That's not what it means. But God is speaking here about their morality. It's about right and wrong. God looks at Nineveh and he has compassion on them because here is this great city in so many ways, and yet its people morally are bankrupt because they cannot tell the difference between what is right and what is wrong. They have no moral compass. They have no idea what they should or shouldn't be doing. And there has been, hasn't there, a lot of talk in the media over the last few days as people kind of sort of pick over the reasons behind what has been going on. And a lot of people have been speaking about the fact that, yes, actually, people's ideas of right and wrong, well, they're badly skewed, aren't they? You've got people coming on TV saying, well, I just took it because, you know, I deserve it. I pay taxes. I should be allowed to take it. And people justifying their actions. People don't know their right hand from the left. They cannot tell right from wrong. And because of that, God has compassion on Nineveh. And for exactly the same reasons, when God looks at those looters and those rioters, and you know, when we kind of give them those titles, I suppose, don't we? That person's a looter, that person's a rioter. And yes, they will have to face a measure of consequence and of hopefully of justice down here for their actions. But when God looks at them, he doesn't see a looter and a rioter, but he sees someone who has been made in his image, created by himself, and he loves them. He loves them. And we can find that kind of hard to do and hard in a sense to share that compassion, but we must do it because we are to reflect the character of God in our day-to-day lives. So we may feel compassion for the victims and we should feel compassion for the victims, but actually as well for those who are stumbling around in the dark, unable to tell right from wrong, with no moral compass. What do they need? They need God. And they need his word. That's what they need. In 1826, this bloke, hopefully. There you go. What's he like? Okay, a bit faded. Cameras weren't great in 1826. But David Naismith founded the Glasgow City Mission. And the reason why he founded the Glasgow City Mission was because he passionately believed that within our cities, and particularly within Glasgow and other cities, there were just as much, in a sense, unreached people as if you go out to Africa and to Asia and places like that. He believed in the cities you would find people who knew nothing of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was absolutely right. And he had a passion for cities. By 1835, he had done sort of tours around Scotland, Ireland, USA, Canada, France, going to church leaders and encouraging them to form their own city missions. He encouraged them to go into the city to proclaim the gospel. And from that, about 140 different organisations around the world were formed. Not all of them have survived to this day. London City Mission is one of them, founded in 1835. That is still going strong, as are a number of others. Not all of them survived, but he had a passion. He had God's heart for the city. When he looked at the city and he saw people without hope and without God, and he said, these guys, they need the gospel. That's what they need. And these people who this past week have been rioting and looting, yes, hopefully, and lots of them have gone to the courts already, they will face the very real consequences of their actions. There's debate as to what those consequences exactly maybe should be, but hope they should be punished for the crimes that they have committed. But the real danger for them, as it was for Nineveh, is not that kind of judgment and going before that kind of judge. But the real danger is that they will one day have to face the eternal judge. And, you know, we can fly in experts from America about rioting, and we can debate until the cows come home about the politics of the situation and what maybe should or shouldn't have been done. But there's only one way that we can solve that issue, and that's the big issue. They have to face the judgment of a holy God. And the only people who are equipped to deal with that is us. It's the church. Because we know the answer. We have the gospel. And this is what people need. And so we look at the rioters and the looters, and we look at the victims, anyone who lives in the city or outside it. True of the whole world, of course. But what they need is the gospel. And in the city in particular, where we just see such concentrations of people, and they are just, you know, having to fend for themselves, you know, survive for themselves, live for themselves, and just their focus is not on God, but it's on what, you know, they need to do, what they want to do. So desperately they need the gospel. And so my question for us this evening is, do our hearts reflect the heart of God? Do we have his compassion for the people of the city? The problem with Jonah in this kind of odd situation here in chapter 4 with this thing with the vine. You know, what was the thing with the vine and the worm all about? Well, it's a great picture, really, for Jonah to help him to understand. He was getting very passionate, very angry, but very passionate about something that was very inconsequential. A vine that had grown up overnight and had died overnight. And Jonah was so passionate about that. And that's what really got his, you know, his juices going. And that's what he was concerned about. That was the focus of his attention. And God says, you know, you've been so passionate about that, but actually, your passion should be for the people of Nineveh. You're really sort of worked up over this, but really, you should have a love for the people of this great city. And so let us not be those who, in a sense, reflect that aspect of Jonah's character. He had no mercy, no pity for the city. He was cold towards the people, didn't care about them, didn't want to go to them in the first place. Let that not be us. Let us instead reflect the character, I guess, of guys like David Naismith and, you know, people like him, who have a heart for our cities and the people who live in them. Now the task is massive. And so we're going to have a look. We're going to go back to Acts. You're wondering when we're going to get there. We're going to get there now. Back to Acts chapter 18, and we're going to see the plan that God has for the city. Acts chapter 18 again, and we'll look through some of these verses. So we've looked at the city of Nineveh, and now we're in the city of Corinth. And this is the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey, and here he is, and he's arrived in Corinth. It's not the easiest city for him to come into. Corinth is the capital of the province of Achaia. It was made the capital by a guy called Caesar Augustus, and it was a big trading city, particularly sort of the northern Greece trade routes, a very cosmopolitan city. In those first few verses, we see there's a Jewish community there. Jews had been kicked out of Rome. They were scattering to different places, and one of the places they kind of came to was Corinth. And so we have this Jewish community here. So Corinth is a capital city. It's cosmopolitan. It's big on trade. There's loads of parallels, isn't there, between Corinth and London in particular and other major cities. And so Paul begins to minister in the city. And where he begins is with this Jewish community. We read that in those first few verses. Verse 4, every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Paul very much had a heart for his own people. He was Jewish himself. He wanted them to know and understand who Jesus was. But he gets severe opposition. They become abusive. They oppose him. And so Paul says, basically, okay, well, I've discharged my responsibility. I've told you I'm now going to go and preach to the Gentiles. And literally he does that in verse 7. Paul left the synagogue, storms out of the synagogue, and then goes next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshipper of God. He's a Gentile believer. Okay, he's a Gentile, but he next to the synagogue, and he worships the God of the Jews. And he goes to him instead. And in verse 8, Crispus, which is a great name, the synagogue ruler and his entire household, they believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. So Paul sees gospel success in the city of Corinth. There are encouragements, but reading between the lines between verse 8 and verse 9, he also seems to still be facing severe opposition and discouragement. Whether it is threats, once again, from the Jewish community there, whether it is as far as death threats, whether it is just seeing the size of the task, whether it's looking around at the immorality that there was in Corinth at the time and despairing at it. And I also suggest that maybe he's even thinking of saying, well, I'm just going to leave. I'm going to go from Corinth now. I'm getting out of here. I'm going to go someplace else. And the reason why I think we can come to that conclusion is because of what God says to him in verses 9 and 10. Okay, because these are words from God to someone who desperately needs encouraging, aren't they? Let's read those words again. Verse 9, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. It suggests that he's afraid. He's fearful. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. Is he thinking of giving up? For I am with you and no one is going to attack and harm you. This is what he's worried about, isn't it? Because, and here is the key part, I have many people in this city. Here is God's plan for the city. God has people. This isn't God speaking to some kind of, sort of mafia boss. Don't worry, Paul, no one's going to hurt you. I've got some people in key positions who are going to kind of look out for you. That's not what God is saying. What God is saying is that as you look out into Corinth and you just see this mass of people who are just out there and they are worshipping false idols, they're doing their own thing, out amongst this teeming mass of people, there are those who belong to me. And you don't know who they are, Paul. And actually, at this stage, they don't know who they are yet, but they are my people. I have people in this city. And so God's encouragement to Paul, God says to him, no, stay, keep speaking, keep proclaiming the gospel, is that you will see fruit from what you do. That as you go and proclaim, you will discover that there are those that I'm going to be drawing to myself in the city of Corinth. No matter how big the task may seem, no matter how impossible it may look, Paul, I have people in this city. And so as we have seen over the past few days, I said all this footage and we think, where's the hope? Where's the light in a situation like this. And we look at acts of violence being committed by a wide group of people, a wide variety of different types of people, even those perhaps who you'd think were upstanding members of the community. I think there was a teaching assistant sort of involved. And you think, well, how can this be? God says of the city, I have people there, those who belong to me, those who are mine. And it's a tremendous encouragement for Paul to keep going. In verse 11, we're told, Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching the word of God. When God spoke to him, Paul responded to that. He doesn't stay in any other place that long as he does in Corinth, when he's on his missionary journeys, apart from when he's imprisoned. When he's free to move, year and a half in Corinth, proclaiming the gospel, teaching the word of God. Because he knows that there is a harvest in Corinth, because he knows that people will turn back to God. And as we look at those faces, and we've seen many faces on the TV screens, who are we to know, or who are we to say, that even these people committing acts of violence, that actually some of them belong to God, that God is going to draw them to himself? We look and we just think, oh, well, they're not going to be interested in hearing the gospel. They're just concerned about themselves. But God is the one who transforms people's lives. And he can transform their lives. If you're a Christian here this evening, you know what he has done for you. You know how he's changed you. And he can change them as well. And so when we think and we get discouraged about what is going on around us, we need to be reminded that God has a plan and a purpose for our cities. He has a plan and a purpose for our communities, that he has people there. And our responsibility then is to go and to proclaim the gospel to them. Jesus said, didn't he, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The harvest is there. They are out there somewhere. We don't know them yet. We haven't met them yet, but the harvest is out there. The problem is that the workers are few. And so Jesus says, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. How do we pray about what has gone on this past week? Well, that's a good thing to pray, isn't it? God, send people to the great harvest field of our cities, to all those areas where people feel isolated, people feel that the government isn't interested in them, and people feel alone, people feel that no one cares about them, no one wants to hear their voice, to send people there to show them that there is someone who does care for them and cares for them so deeply and who loves them so much more than anyone else could ever possibly love them, the God who made them. That's what we can be praying in response to this. But of course, we should never pray things like that if we are not willing ourselves to be used of God. God says to Paul, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. And he says that to us. Okay, we may not be called necessarily to go and join a mission work in a city somewhere, but we all have our own communities, our own little sort of areas where we spend most of our time during the week. We call it the front line, whether it's workplace, school, college, or wherever. And God's word to us is, keep on speaking. Do not be silent. That in those areas, we have a great message of hope and peace. And that's what people need to hear right now, isn't it? In the chaos and anarchy of the past week, what people need is to know that there is hope. There is hope. But it only comes through a personal knowledge of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So my challenges then for you this evening are twofold. We thought about Jonah. And in the book of Jonah, we see God's compassion and love for the people of Nineveh. He loved them despite the fact that they had rejected him and were living their own way. And that should be our attitude to the people around us. But secondly as well, to know that God has a plan for our cities. That they are not spiraling out of control. They're not out of God's control because he is sovereign and he knows and can do all things. And the harvest is out there. And just like the Apostle Paul, God says to us, speak and do not be silent. Let's come and pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will have mercy on our nation, particularly, Lord, we pray for mercy on our cities. Lord, we know that there are so many people often living very close together in very difficult conditions. Fear from gang culture, fear of losing their homes sometimes, and just not knowing what to do, not knowing who can help them. Father, we thank you that we can see over history the role that, Lord, your church has played in helping people like that and bringing hope to our cities. And Father, we ask particularly at this time, as it's still very fresh in the mind of the country and it's still very much in the forefront of the media, and this will be a real opportunity, Lord, for your church to proclaim the answer. Transformed lives through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray you'll help us to be bold in that. Lord, we do not want to be shy. We do not want to be silent. We want to be like the Apostle Paul, who even in the face of opposition from those around him, spoke the gospel because he knew that you were with him. And Lord, we know that truth as well. We do not need to be afraid because you are with us. We thank and praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to close by singing our final song. It's this great song of proclamation of God as ruler. And it's Men of Faith, Rise Up and Sing. And let's sing it out as loud as we can.